What's got you worried or stressed out tonight? What was it in that in the fall of Babylon reading your mind started to drift to? Or during about the first verse of the first song, your mind was already there. You were already worrying about that thing that's on your heart. Maybe you're like me, you're thinking about how you're going to solve the problem. That's when I start to get worried. I'm off in troubleshooting mode. Or maybe you're like so many others, you're just stressed out. You're just feeling it, high anxiety. What is it that you're worried about tonight? What's got you anxious? There's lots of things to worry about, right? We live in the land of worry. It's our national pastime. We're consumed by it. And I think part of it's because the more you know, the more you have to worry about, right? We know so much about health, and so there's so many more things to worry about. We know so many more diseases. Doctors, I know, are some of the best worriers because they know so much about what can go wrong. Love and relationships. Man, we lose one or two people a year from this church who just worried sick about a relationship gone wrong. What are you worried about tonight? What are you worried about? Are you worried about bad guys, attacks, oppression? Sometimes it can be bad guys in your own personal life, the police maybe after you, the judge. Could be bad guys out there, you know, whether it's the Democrats or the Republicans or the communists or Al-Qaeda, bad guys. What are you worried about? Or what about stuff? Are you worried about stuff you need or stuff you got that you got to take care of? What are you worrying about tonight? Jesus says, hard times are a-coming. Hard times are inevitable. He says, wealth won't last. Down in verse 33, the moths will eat it up. Or thieves will steal it, or your purse will get old and bust a hole in it. Persecution is coming, he says. He's already told us several times now that he's about to be killed in our study through Luke's gospel. And he assumes, verse 4, some of the disciples will be killed too. Others are going to be put on the spot and are going to have to give an account for what they believe. Do they believe in him, and probably will be persecuted for it, or will they waffle? Verse 11, he says, it's not if they bring you before the authorities, but when they bring you before the authorities. Hard times are coming. Your money is going to rot, and sooner or later there'll be persecution. Jesus' bottom line is that hard times are coming, and you can expect them. Now, I'm kind of afraid of that, frankly. But he says, do not fear. Three times in this passage, do not fear. And I'm kind of anxious about all of this, kind of worried. But he says twice in this passage, do not be anxious. And what we have here in these 34 verses is a lesson on how to live in spite of hard times. How to live, how to really thrive in light of persecution, the inevitable hard times. Whatever you fear, whatever your anxiety, Jesus has a solution for you tonight. And I will give a little bit of testimony tonight about how this particular passage has meant the world to me personally. This particular passage has changed my life. And in fact, none of you would be here if it weren't for this particular passage. So, not to draw attention to myself, but to give glory to God, this passage has meant the difference for me between lots of anxiety and not quite so much. So, my challenge to you tonight as we go through this passage will be to listen, take notes on what Jesus has to say about anxiety, and then would you try it? Would you consider and perhaps put it into practice and just see if it works. Give it a try. Take a look with me at the very first section, the first 12 verses. I want to show you in two different areas what Jesus says makes us anxious. Broadly, the first 12 verses are about health. The last 20 verses or so are about wealth. But I didn't want to make this a health and wealth sermon. And so we're going to use different categories. But the first 12 verses, Jesus says, What makes us anxious? Fear of man. Fear of man. Fear of conflict. Fear of scorn. Fear of exclusion. Fear of persecution, torture, death. Pretty good things to be afraid of, frankly. Somehow, some way, someone is a threat to us, making us feel vulnerable or insecure. And the way that we typically respond to a threat like this, a fear of man kind of threat, is that we try to escape the threat through waffling. We try to get around it by somehow posturing or using words to represent ourselves differently for different people. It's a self-preservation tactic, and frankly, it's wise in the eyes of the world. A lot of times, your boss will tell you to waffle. Your mentor will tell you to waffle, because that's the best way to get around persecution somehow. It's a wise strategy often in the world's eyes, but it's a foolish strategy in God's eyes. There's several reasons why it's foolish. One of them is because it's treachery for Christians. Waffling is treachery. When the challenge comes, will we waffle or will we remain loyal to Jesus? We've been talking about this in Luke chapter 11, where Jesus says to listen, believe, and obey. And he really separates out those who listen and believe and don't obey and those who do obey. That's where the rubber meets the road, right? It's the ones who follow through. Jesus wants to know, will we waffle or will we remain loyal? Waffling is treachery. It's also dishonest. And when we commit ourselves to Jesus, but we don't live our lives for him half the time, that's dishonest, isn't it? When you live one way on Friday nights, in another way on Sundays. That's dishonest. Ultimately, life like this is unnerving because treason and lies cost us sleep. Treason and lies eventually make you worried. Somebody's going to find out. Somehow, the stories aren't going to match up. Sooner or later, Jesus says in verses 2 and 3, our secret words and actions are going to be found out. What we say in private will someday, sooner or later, be made public. I can give you an example from my own life. I had my friends in college at school, and then I had my friends in college at church. I lived with Christian roommates, but I had my friends at school. I was one way with those friends. I was another way with my Christian friends. And then one day, my school friends stopped by the house where I was living. And those two worlds collided. And I literally fell down in the hallway and had an anxiety attack. I asked one of my roommates to send away those friends because I couldn't take it. Sooner or later, what's said in private is going to be made public. Sooner or later, waffling is going to be known. What about you? What about you? Are you living the same way every day? Do you have a kind of spiritual personality, split personality disorder? Juggling different stories in your life stresses you out. Jesus' answer in this passage is to move. He tells us to move. He says, change kingdoms. Leave that kingdom behind. Move to God's kingdom. Leave that kingdom behind, move to God's kingdom. We suffer the fear of man only to the extent that God doesn't rule in the world in which we live. He doesn't rule the hearts, our heart, where we live. But we can be at ease in God's kingdom. So Jesus challenges us to fear God and not man. In verses 4 and 5, he says, I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after the killing of the body, has power to throw you into hell. Why should we move to God's kingdom? Jesus gives us 5 good reasons. And let me tell you, he doesn't just scold us for waffling, but he gives us a compelling vision of a much better world. A world where waffling is stupid and where loyalty to Jesus is delightful. And that's the world that he paints for us. He's so grabbed by this compelling vision of God that he's pulled towards it, and come what may, he is going to live for that. That's his alternative vision. Five reasons he gives us for fearing God, not man. The first reason, verse 4, is resurrection. What's the first rule in dealing with anxiety? Any of you ever been to a counselor to talk about this? Well, always, always ask, what's the worst thing that can happen? What's the worst thing that can happen? What's the worst thing they can do to us? Answer, they can kill us. That's the worst thing that can happen. I used to have a friend who would say, it's not paranoia, Dan, when everybody really is out to get you, you know. But the worst thing they can do to us is kill us. And that's a bad thing unless you're a Christian, right? Because we're resurrection people, right? We've been crucified with Christ. And we have the assurance, the hope, the certainty of the resurrection. Right? You ever hear of this show, Battlestar Galactica? Did you see the remake of it? It's better than the old one. And in the new one, the robots don't look like tin cans. They actually look like people. You can't tell them apart from real people. But in the new show, the robots have resurrection technology, which is very convenient. Every time they get killed, they come back, and they come back smarter. And it's kind of frustrating for the humans, as you can imagine. Same thing with the early church, believe it or not. Every time the Christians were killed, they came back stronger. We keep coming back, us Christians. Fear God, not man. Men can kill, only God can resurrect. Another reason Jesus gives us is God's supremacy. Verse 5. Satan may be powerful, God is more powerful. God's supreme. God's authority even extends over hell itself. God outranks every other power. Whatever power you can conceive of, God tops it. Fear God, not man, because God outranks them all. Another reason, verses 6 and 7. God the Father cares for you. God the Father cares for you. He cares for the smallest of creatures, the sparrow, for example. By the way, sparrows are sold in the market, 5 for 2 cents in order to be eaten. But he cares for even them. How much more does God value us, made in his image? Jesus asks. Fear God, not man. God cares for us more than anyone else. A fourth reason, verses 8 and 9. God the Son is our advocate. If you aren't ashamed by Jesus, he won't be ashamed of you. In this great passage, Jesus models for us bold speech, something that we really need to learn. He teaches his disciples in the midst of the crowds. Did you see how the passage began in verse 1 of chapter 12? They're moving in these growing crowds. The Greek word there is myriad. 10,000 people at least are gathered now around Jesus, Luke is telling us. The crowd has gotten unruly. They're crowding all around. And Jesus, in the midst of this giant crowd, starts to talk to his disciples. And as they go, Jesus is telling them, now, guys, the pressure is about to increase greatly. In the last sermon, last week, last passage, we found out that now the Pharisees have shifted their strategy. Now they're really actively trying to get them in a way that they weren't before. And now, so Jesus is talking in the midst of this huge crowd, teaching his disciples about how persecution is going to come. And in teaching Jesus' disciples in the midst of the crowd, he knows people are going to overhear what he's saying. He knows that some of them are going to overhear him and are going to persecute him even more, but he also knows that some are going to overhear and are going to believe. Now think about that. Private spirituality, not talking about our faith in public, has its advantages, doesn't it? It's nice to be able to keep it quiet because nobody will find out and persecute us. But also, private spirituality has a really bad downside because nobody knows what we believe. Nobody knows what's going on in our hearts. And imagine if we talked about our faith in public with our coworkers, talking about our faith with other coworkers who believe. Imagine, not everybody would persecute you. In fact, some people might convert. Wouldn't that be nice? Jesus models for us not being ashamed of the good news, and it's a model for us to follow. Fear God, not man. You want his son on your side. Let me give you a fifth reason to fear God, not man. Verses 10 through 12. God sends the Holy Spirit as our inspiration. We find the courage to speak because the Spirit speaks through us, Jesus says. And he gives us this great example in the next chapter, the next story of Luke's gospel, Acts. We just read it a few weeks ago, Acts chapter 7, the story of Stephen standing up in the midst of oncoming persecution and giving such a great testimony of what God has done all the way up until his martyrdom. The Holy Spirit empowers us to speak. Fear God, not man. Who would you rather have as your speechwriter, the Holy Spirit or yourself? Those are a lot of different reasons. Let me read them for you again, just so that you can hear those five. Resurrection, God's supremacy, the care of the Father, the advocacy of the Son, and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. By the way, did you hear how Trinitarian Jesus' theology is for all of those who are skeptics about the doctrines of the early church? Like, how did they come up with this Trinity thing? Jesus believed in the Trinity. It's right here in the text. You can read it. Anyways, what's Jesus' answer for dealing with anxiety? What's Jesus' answer for dealing with this fear of man kind of anxiety? Jesus says to move. He says to change kingdoms. He says to leave that kingdom behind where avoidance of conflict is somehow the wisest strategy. And to enter into God's kingdom, taking your hands off your own self-preservation. And when Jesus says to move kingdoms, he's not talking about just changing your thinking. He's talking about change of actions too, because when you change your allegiance, things start to shift. You have to make decisions that result in changed actions. But when you move to the kingdom of God, you can find yourself at ease, and you can live fearlessly in the power of the resurrection. You can live in the comfort of God's supremacy. You can live with the loving care of a Father, with the advocacy of the Son, the inspiration of the Spirit. Those are Jesus' answers to fear of man. There's this other section in this passage, verses 22 to 34, where Jesus challenges us not to worry about stuff. It's very similar, in fact. It looks different, but it's very similar. If the first section is fear of man, this next section is fear of need. What do you get anxious about? Fear of need. Fear of somehow not having enough, whether that's basic necessities like food and clothing, Jesus talks about in verse 22, or whether it's not being able to take care of all of the stuff you have, like the rich fool. And the way that we typically respond to this fear of need is through greed, through covetousness. We don't want to be in need, and so we come up with strategies to hoard, to stockpile, to gather as much stuff as we possibly can. And we escape by stockpiling. We worry about getting enough. We worry about taking care of the stuff that we have. And this is, as you know, this is very, very common in our culture. Tommy Henson, the pastor of our sister church in Columbia Heights, was telling me about this documentary called Lucky. Has anybody seen it? And it's about lottery winners and about the misery of their lives. It's called Lucky. He says that one by one, the stories of what happens to them is just so pathetic as their loved ones turn against them, trying to get their stuff. Or they become so paranoid, trying to hang on to what they have. They end up with no friends. This is the kind of thing that happens to us. This is the anxiety that comes from greed. Greed is a wise strategy in the world's eyes, right? But it's foolishness in God's eyes. And that's the change of kingdoms that he wants us to undertake. He wants us to leave that world where greed makes sense and move to the world where greed is foolishness. What's wrong with greed? Well, it's impotent. Look in verse 25. Who can add a single hour to his life through greed? Is God in control or not? It's impotent. It's also imprudent. Verse 30. Hey, your father knows what you need. Do you know better than he does? Verse 24. He feeds the ravens, the unclean ravens. Verses 27 and 28. He takes care of the grass, planting lilies in it to make it pretty. Aren't you worth more than all of this? What do you think? So greed ultimately, just like trying to preserve our lives through waffling, greed becomes an unnerving place to be. It leaves us feeling exposed because we stockpile our resources, adding on to our own responsibilities, God's responsibilities. He's the one who's responsible for taking care of us. We take this off of his plate and pull it down onto ours. We say, no, thank you. I don't trust you to take care of me. I'm going to take care of myself. As if you didn't have enough to do already. God's in charge of my lifespan. God's in charge of meeting my needs. No, thank you. I'm not going to let you take care of either one of those. I'll be in charge. No wonder we're stressed out, right? We hate it when people do this to us. It's kind of micromanaging, taking stuff off of your responsibilities, taking it onto theirs. We hate that. How does God feel? So what about you? Are you stressed out because of stuff? Because of this kind of greed? Trying to do God's job for him? Jesus' answer, again, is to move. He says, change kingdoms. Leave that kingdom behind where hoarding things makes sense. And verse 31, seek the kingdom, God's kingdom, and everything will be taken care of. We suffer fear of need only to the extent that God doesn't rule in our world. And we can be at ease, we can rest in the kingdom of God. No more anxiety about stuff, which would be nice, wouldn't it? Especially you homeowners. All three of us. Jesus gives us a few more reasons to fear God and not need in this passage. Again, he doesn't just scold us, telling us not to greed, but he paints this glorious vision of what life would be like if we lived without greed. Verse 23, life does not consist of stuff. The man in verse 13 who cries out and says, "Teacher, settle the accounts for me." His life's not going to get better if Jesus evens things out between him and his brother. That's not what his problem is it? We likewise have an unlimited supply of examples in modern culture, right? Of people who are profoundly unhappy, yet profoundly wealthy. We know that that's not going to solve anything for us. Fear God, not need, Jesus says, because there's more to life than stuff. That's one reason. Another reason, he says, earthly treasures don't last. We've already covered this. You know, the moths, the thieves, the purses with holes in them. And then he gives a kind of reprise of God, your Father, really, really, seriously loves you and wants to care for you. Why do you keep taking this stuff away from him that he wants to do for you? He wants to do it for you. Why don't you trust him? God remembers even the smallest creature, again. God takes care of the grasses again. Verse 32, do you see it? Do you see what he says? It's so tender. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Not just in this life, but in the life to come. It's his pleasure to do so. Fear God, not need. God cares for us more than anybody else. so. Jesus' answer is to move kingdoms, change kingdoms. Not simply just a change of thinking, but a change of living, a change of doing. Take your hands off of your own self-preservation. Give it back to him. Give him your allegiance. Move to that place where self-preservation doesn't make sense. Sell your possessions and give to those in need. Store up treasures in heaven. This is what Jesus says about dealing with anxiety. All right, so two separate sections. One about kind of the life-threatening persecution, the other life-threatening possessions. And Jesus gives us pretty much the same advice for dealing with both. Now, a large part of this lesson tonight is about money, right? And as a pastor, I want to address money directly with you for a minute, but not to make this whole thing about money, right? Because there's more. Some of you guys, a lot of you guys are probably anxious about money, but not everybody. And there's lots of other things to be anxious about, so I want to make sure to bless everybody. But let me, as I talk about money for a minute, let me give you a personal testimony about money. There is no greater relief than to be able to say, I trust you, Lord, with my stuff. I trust you. I trust you. And I trust you with my possessions, too. Some of you are already in the Monday night course here that's addressing this very issue. And so some people are enjoying the relief that comes through studying this topic. Let me give you a little bit of our story, mine and Elise's. In 1995, we had been married for a year, and we were enjoying marriage as she was in nursing school, and I was studying to be a doctor. I was in an 8-year program for MD and PhD in Florida, and there, during the summer after my 4th year, we had a time of prayer and fasting, the two of us. We'd been married for a year, and my wife gave me a Bible passage to read, Luke chapter 12. So the first lesson is, when your wife gives you a Bible passage to read, you should read it. So she gives me this passage, and it was in the study of this passage that I began to see that for me, I was not trusting God with my stuff. The whole reason that I was studying to be a doctor was not because I had a sense of calling to it, but because I didn't trust God enough with my stuff. I really wanted to be comfortable. I was anxious about it. And so I was doing something that really wasn't my call. And so over several days, we wrestled over this, and we really heard from the Lord that it was time for me to quit. Not to become something else, but to quit, to repent of trying to grab, trying to connive something that didn't belong to me, to not trust in the Lord to take care of us. And so I came to the conclusion to say, I trust you, Lord. I trust you, Lord, to take care of me, to take control of my life, especially my money. And ended up, after that, dropping out of medical school with 4 years done, 4 years to go. Many people told me it was foolish. But the Lord had showed us a different kingdom. He had showed us a kingdom where it was wise. And we made a move that summer to a new kingdom. Eventually, I did go to seminary. But I don't want for you to confuse these two things, that I'm talking about going into full-time pastoral ministry somehow. I don't want for you to hear that. That's not what I'm talking about when I'm talking about moving to God's kingdom. I'm talking about trusting him with your stuff. Most people here are called to do something different with your life. Some of you are probably called to be doctors. What I'm talking about is something that all of us are called to, all of us are invited to move into the kingdom of God. And when I eventually went to seminary, God took care of us. I'm the only person I know, maybe in history, who has been through seminary and come out in the black rather than the red. because we moved to Orlando, and God gave my wife a great job at the hospital. He gave me a great job at the seminary. And he placed us at Ronald McDonald House, where we took care of families with sick kids, and they paid us to live there, and they fed us too. And by the time we were done, we had enough money to make a down payment on a house when we moved to Washington. That house, through God's amazing providence, we didn't come here to do this, but through that, God's providence, that's where this church started. So, seriously, if it hadn't been for this passage, none of you would be here. But I say it not to draw attention to myself. I'm saying it to tell you, God is great. Our Father loves us, and you can trust Him. So, those who know me will say, God hasn't done enough. I agree. But this is at least a start, and I'm not the anxious guy that I was, believe it or not. That's pretty much all I want to say about money in this passage. Let me mention one other thing, and that is there are some churches that have started offering a money-back guarantee on tithing. Just to prove this point, if you will trust God with your money, if you will give 10% to the church, if it doesn't work out, hey, we'll give it back to you. I like that idea. We do need the money, but that's not why I like the idea. I like the idea because you need to learn this lesson too. Trust God with your money. Godly generosity is freedom, not bondage. And there's no greater relief than trusting God, giving Him control of your whole life, especially your stuff. All right, I want to finish this sermon tonight by focusing in on the parable of the rich fool, okay? This is the great picture Jesus gives us about, not just about money, but about dealing with anxiety completely. And so let's focus on this. Let me read it for you once again, and we'll finish here. Jesus told them this parable, verse 16, "The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, 'What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops.' And then he said, 'This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool. This very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself?' And this, Jesus says, is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich toward God." Jesus begins this whole section warning his disciples, be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. I think that's verse 1 or 2. Let me just point out something about hypocrisy. The word hypocrisy is translation of a Greek word, hypocrisy, which is actually really unhelpful. It is the Greek word hypocrisy, and because it's so easy to translate, people have assumed there's a kind of one-to-one correspondence. When Jesus uses the word hypocrisy, he's talking about something much bigger than just play acting. He's talking about any kind of lifestyle in which you will deny God's control in your life. Any kind of godlessness like that. Any conduct that is not determined by God. And why is this important? Because Jesus is warning not just against hypocrisy like waffling, but also any kind of behavior that's not a fundamental alignment with God and His purposes. And so, in other words, anytime we take matters into our own hands, we take them away from God and we take them into our own hands, we are choosing self-preservation rather than God's preservation, and that is what Jesus calls hypocrisy. Does it make sense? Much bigger picture here. And Jesus warns us against this yeast infecting us, contaminating us, a poison that works through us and infects us. Any kind of change in thinking that works through our body and makes what is foolish look wise, and what is wise look foolish. Think about it. Where has your faith become so contaminated that you've begun to think upside down like this? Where has your faith become so contaminated that wise has become foolish and vice versa? I know a believing man who has become so poisoned against the church that he hates the church, and he has raised his children to hate the church. He hates the bride of Christ. Even though he believes in Jesus, he hates his wife. I know a woman, a believer, who gave up on God to ever find her a spouse. She took matters into her own hands, married an unbeliever, and now is miserable and has lost her faith. This is what Jesus is calling hypocrisy. What about you? What kind of poison has gotten into you? Beware of the yeast of the Pharisees, which is taking matters into your own hands. In this parable of the rich fool, Jesus gives us, I think, a picture of taking matters into our own hands, of where it takes us, the kind of logical endpoint, a cartoonish example of what happens when we do this. It's sandwiched between these two teachings on anxiety to cover both of them, both before and after, to illustrate both. You see this farmer in verse 16. He's already identified as being wealthy, and now by God's grace, he is given even more. Who was it that sent the rain? Who was it that gave the sun and kept the locusts away and kept the drought away? It was God. God provided for him. But he's blind to God's provision. All he knows, verses 17 through 19, is my crops, my barns, my goods, and my life. That's all he can talk about. Verse 17. He asks himself, which, by the way, in Luke's gospel is always a sign of bad things to come, talking to yourself. He asks himself, what am I going to do with this surplus? Hey, where's his friends? Where's his community? Why is he talking to himself? Where are the people that could tell him, did you notice all the poor people all around who are in need? No, he didn't notice because he's lost them long ago. Selfish living has gotten him to the place that he has no community, no friends at all. And apart from community, his perspective is warped. Never once does he say, I have enough. Maybe I should give all of this away. Having already taken matters into his own hands, he has to come up with a plan on his own. And so he says, aha, I know what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns. I'll build bigger ones and throw myself a party. Sick. Pitiful, isn't it? I'll throw myself a party and nobody will come. Unless I pay him. And then what happens? Verse 19. Having so poorly stewarded his life, the owner of his life now comes to collect. And the owner of his life demands it be returned. God declares this wise, wealthy agribusinessman a fool. His life was on loan from God. He squandered it. Now his stockpiles, hoarded in isolation, will be no good for him and presumably will be left for all to pick through, up for grabs. And this is how it will be, Jesus says. This is how it will be with anyone who stores up for himself things but is not rich toward God. It's a chilling image, isn't it? It reminds me, I got to go back to sci-fi. It reminds me of Gollum a little bit. I get one Lord of the Rings illustration a year, and I'm taking it now. It reminds me of Gollum, right? Because he doesn't have any friends left, and he's just consumed with his own stuff, right? He's just consumed and talks to himself and is crazy and nasty and vicious. This is the rich fool. He's become a golem. If you didn't read it, just think Michael Jackson, okay? Someone who has been consumed with his own stuff and has no friends except for those whom he pays. You know him, don't you? That's the image that Jesus is giving to us. And it's supposed to be chilling. It's supposed to freak us out. And hopefully, not just chilling, but compelling too. What about me and you? This is what Jesus wants us to think about. Our lives are on loan from him too. We have life, we have wealth. For those of us who have been redeemed by him, we have salvation in his name. What will we do with these gifts of God's grace? Will we squander them, building bigger barns and bigger barns and storing and amassing for ourselves? Or will we be generous? Will we squander in self-preservation, waffling under the fear of man, hoarding under the fear of need, becoming consumed with our own self-preservation? Or will we say, I trust in you, Lord. I give you everything I have, my life, my worries, my stuff.